As we get into the Word of God, we want to dismiss our children to Sunday school. And I want to share a short story with you before we open the Word of God. It's a short story about gaining a different perspective. You know, we're all individuals, and each of us can go to an event or a thing or hear a message, and we all take away something different, right? We have our own perspective based on our own experiences, based on our own understanding. It's not that your perspective is right or wrong. It's just your perspective. And so the short story about perspective, it says that one day a father of a very wealthy family took his son on a trip to the country with the purpose of showing his son how the less fortunate of this world live. They spent a couple days and nights on a farm of what would be considered a very poor family. And as they returned, the father asked his son, "How was the trip?" The son replied, "It was great, father." And he asked, "Well, did you see how those that are less fortunate live?" And he said, "Oh, yes. So tell me, son, what did you learn from this trip?" The son answered, "Well, I saw that we have one dog and they had four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden and they have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden and they have all the stars in the sky at night. Our patio, it reaches to the front yard, but they have the whole horizon in front of them. While we have a small piece of land to live on, they have fields that go beyond the line of sight. While we have servants who serve us, they serve each other. While we buy our food, they grow theirs. And while we have walls around our property to protect us, they have no need to build walls to protect their property." The boy's father was speechless. His son then added, "Thank you, father, for showing me how poor we are." Two people experienced the exact same thing and came away with two very different perspectives. And this morning, God is wanting to broaden our perspective because things aren't always what they seem or what we perceive them to be. If you'd stand with me this morning, turning to our opening text in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes," or in other words, be careful how much you hold on to your perspective. "But fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." God is saying, if we'll just allow ourselves to look at this situation or this thing or this life or this world from a different perspective, letting go of our understanding, it'll be well for us. Would you pray with me this morning that, and when you pray, would you ask God specifically to speak to you, to give you something, to let his word come alive? God, we're here to hear from you, both from this pulpit, but from your spirit today. God, we're asking that you would speak to us as individuals, even from our own perspectives, God, that you would implant something in our hearts and our minds that would take us all the way through eternity. In everything, we give you thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, the clock in the back, the battery is dead, so I think that means I can preach as long as I want today. No, this is probably not the longest message. Don't worry about that. I think, what was it, the church lady who said, "Make it snappy and I'll be happy." Sometimes less is more. This is leaning towards the less side. But you know what? It's easy to say to lean not unto our own understanding. I can speak those words just like I did, but it's a lot harder to actually let go of our own understanding and actually do something with that. To let go of what we think we know. How do you even do that? I mean, it's what I know, it's what I think. How do I stop allowing those things to be in the forefront? And as God moves in our hearts and minds this morning, as he opens our understanding to a broader perspective, I believe every one of us here can leave better equipped to let go and let God. Amen. Last June, I shared a similar short story with you, one called Only Time Will Tell. How many of you remember that story? Okay, not many of you, so I'll share it with you again. It's a short story. There was this old farmer who had worked his crops for many years, plowing the fields with his old horse, but when one day his horse ran away. Soon after, some friends from the village visited, offering their condolences, and said, "Oh, what a shame. Now your only horse is gone. How unfortunate you are. How will you live? How will you work the land?" The farmer simply replied, "Only time will tell." A few days later, the old horse came back, but not only did the horse come back, he brought with him three new younger wild horses, which followed the old horse right into the farmer's corral. Word got out to the village of the old farmer's good fortune, and it wasn't long before people stopped by to congratulate the farmer on his good luck. They said, "How fortunate you are," they exclaimed. "This good fortune will surely bring your family great prosperity." Again, the farmer softly said, "Only time will tell." At daybreak the next morning, the farmer's only son set off to train one of the new wild horses, but as the farmer's son was thrown to the ground, he broke his leg. And of course, one by one, the villagers came by and bemoaned the father's latest misfortune and said, "Oh, what a tragedy. Your son won't be able to help you farm with a broken leg. You'll have to do all the work yourself. How will you survive? You must be very sad." Calmly going about his business, the farmer simply answered, "Well, only time will tell." Several days later, war broke out, and the emperor's men arrived in the village, demanding all the young men to come with them to be drafted into the emperor's army. But seeing his son's leg was broken, they passed him by. And the villagers said, "What very good fortune you have," the villagers exclaimed, as their own young sons were marched away. "You must be very happy." Well, you know what happened next. The farmer said, "Only time will tell." You see, we have this very narrow view into what's really happening. We're bound to time. We're bound to today. We're bound to the present, what we experience. And it's very hard for us to get outside of today, this moment, what we're feeling right now. Turn with me, if you would, to our next portion of scripture in Isaiah chapter 55, starting in verse 8. Isaiah 55 and 8. Talks about two different perspectives. We have our perspective, limited in its vision and ability, and we have God's perspective, which is unlimited. Isaiah 55 and 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the seeder, so shall my word go forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." The word of God, the written word of God, the Bible, it's alive, and anywhere the word of God is spoken or taught, those words will accomplish whatever it is God's will is to accomplish. You can teach a Bible study and not be a good Bible study teacher, but the fact that you just simply opened the Word of God and shared it with somebody, the Word does the work. Amen. But that same word here in the scripture is a Hebrew word called dabar, and it isn't limited in its interpretation just to the written word. It's also translated in our own Bibles sometimes as language, a definition of which could include utterance. So let me put in context this morning. God's thoughts and his ways are higher than our thoughts and our ways, and it's God alone who causes the rain to fall and the seasons to change in order to sustain life. He hasn't asked for our help, and he doesn't need our help. But at the same time, God continues to speak life-sustaining words every time we yield ourselves over to God when we exchange even our language for the utterance of God. And as we speak in an unknown tongue, the Bible says that the Spirit of God is actually speaking his will into our lives through us and for us. And as we just read, his words will accomplish whatever it is God's will is to accomplish. And his words won't return to him void, but rather those words will prosper in the person in which he sent them to. But like the village people, sometimes we have a hard time seeing God's perspective. I mean, God, what am I saying when these words come out of my mouth? What do they mean? Why are they important? God's ways are higher than our ways. If we'll lean on our own understanding and stay in our natural language, well, we'll be limited in our capacity. But when we step into the supernatural language that God has given us, the things that we don't understand, well, now there's an unlimited capacity that can flow through us. This morning, we can free ourselves from ourselves if we learn not to lean onto our own understanding. Throughout the Bible, there's countless examples of mankind tripping over themselves, missing the mark. Take God's chosen people, the Israelites, for example. Time and time again, God delivers his people, who would then turn from their ways and serve God for a season, only to revert back to their old selves. This story of misperception culminates when the one true God named Jesus robes himself in flesh, but God's chosen people were so busy being righteous and living by the law, the majority did not recognize the Savior. When they saw Jesus, they didn't recognize the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through their limited perception, they didn't see the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Because we as humans are prone to leaning on our own understanding, seeing things just from our own perspective. A very narrow perspective, that is. And so while God's chosen people were waiting on their Messiah to reveal himself on this earth as the King of Kings, to step down from heaven and somehow step into the spotlight of this world and announce to everyone, well, I've arrived. God's ways are higher than our ways. His perception is much broader than our perception. Now, from my viewpoint, if God was really wanting his chosen people to make the right choice, wouldn't it have been so much easier if he just presented himself in all his glory with 10,000 angels on his side? Surely the Israelites would have then just recognized this is the one true God, the Messiah, and proclaimed Jesus as that God. But God wanted more than that. He wanted to have a genuine relationship with his creation, one that wasn't based on the creature worshiping the creator. Recently, I read a story about a woman who fell in love with a man, not knowing until after they were engaged that he was in fact a millionaire with a fortune worth more than $10 million. In the story, she said, "He wore shabby clothes, he drove a wreck, and took me on cheap dates. Joe started coming into the cafe in mornings for breakfast before work, and after some weeks of talking, he asked me out for a meal. On that first date, Joe took me to a cheap noodle bar, with people squeezed so tightly onto the benches it was impossible to even carry on a conversation. And when the bill came for $20, I asked if Joe wanted me to pay half, and he thanked me and took my $10 bill. Joe told me he was a printer, and simply I assumed he just didn't earn much, but he was generous in spirit and a kind man who made me feel special when we were together. 10 months later, they got engaged, and then Joe revealed the truth. At first, I was angry," she said, "but as he shared the horror stories of having been stung by women who were only interested in his money, I started to understand. And in my heart of hearts, I might as well have judged him differently if I had known about the money from the start. You see, Joe just longed to be loved for being himself." Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Philippians chapter 2. See, we have a God who could just let everyone know who he is without question, without wonder. But then he'd have a relationship that would be a little bit different, wouldn't he? A relationship based on who he is and his authority and his power and his resources and, well, he's God. But that's a little bit different than a relationship built on something else. In Philippians chapter 2, starting verse 7, it's talking about Jesus as Jesus was made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, even today, it would be so much easier for us to reach this world if he'd just reveal himself as the King of Kings. But God isn't looking for someone to love him because of his money or power or authority. You see, you can know God up here, but he's looking for you to know him in here. You know, the Bible says, on the day you seek me with all your intelligence, that's the day you're going to find me. No, it doesn't say that. It says, when you seek me with all your heart, that's the day you'll find me, because I'm not interested in you knowing me. I'm interested in a relationship. You know, there's many stories written about travelers whose boats sink on the way to somewhere, and they get stranded on some island, and only the natives find them washed up on the shore, and through some scenario, like they turn on a flashlight or pull the trigger on their pistol, the natives all fall on their knees and in fear that they're in the presence of some powerful God. But that's not the kind of relationship God is looking for from us. He's not looking for people that serve him because of their understanding or their fear of his power. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of insight into what it's like to be an angel, but I wonder if some way that's the kind of relationship God has with his angels, because they have this understanding that we don't have. I imagine they serve God well because he's God. And because they have this insight into who he really is and what he's capable of and all of the glory and the splendor that goes with having that understanding. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God actually sends his angels to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. That's you and us here today. Psalms 91:11 says that God orders his angels to protect us and keep us in all our ways. So angels do God's bidding. He says, go there and do this, or go here and do that, because angels have an understanding of God's glory and power. They obey. They have access to information that we don't have here on earth. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and seen of angels. They've seen something that we haven't seen as of yet. So why can't we see God like angels see him? Wouldn't it be easier to serve a God that we could, if we could comprehend how rich and powerful God was like the angels understand, wouldn't it just be easier to be obedient? Think about it. If mankind could see plainly the supernatural glory of God like the angels see him, we couldn't build enough churches to house all the new converts. You know, I used to have a misperception that angels were obedient because they were made differently than you and I. They were made without the ability to choose, but that's not true. The Bible says that, we know that God must have given them a free will, because the Bible says that a group of them led by the archangel Lucifer rebelled against God. They must have had the ability to choose right or wrong, even though they had this understanding of who God truly was. 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to preserve unto judgment, that means that angels do have the choice to choose right or wrong, to do the will of God or to not do the will of God. Now, they have a little bit more information than most of us have, an understanding, you might say, of what's really going on in heaven, because they're there with God. So if God's angelic beings can choose to do wrong, having their own understanding of heavenly things, and if God's creation made after his own image can choose to do wrong because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I start to ask myself, how does a perfect God keep making imperfect stuff? Did God somehow make a mistake? Or is what seems to be a terrible misfortune all part of an even bigger plan? Well, the old farmer would simply say, only time will tell. But I believe this morning God is going to give us a better perspective of how everything in his creation is working exactly to plan. For just a moment, if you would allow me to paint a picture that I've held onto for many years, and it's my perspective about how we got to where we are here today. And it's a familiar story as we find it in the Bible. So, at a high level, God created the earth and the universe and everything in it. God made man in his own image, and it was a perfect relationship between mankind and God. But for God to have a real relationship with his creation, he had to give us a choice, a free will, to choose to be obedient or not. Obey God and live in the paradise or not. And then a fallen angel named Lucifer deceives Eve, and mankind makes the worst decision we could ever make. Sin enters in, separating us from God. But God loves mankind so much that he comes up with a plan to restore the relationship. A plan where he himself can pay the price for our sins through his blood. And the God of creation robes himself in flesh, humbly takes on the form of a servant, becomes the perfect sacrifice without any sin. He dies on a cross at the hands of his own creation and rises again, having paid the price and gotten the victory over sin and death. He then makes a new covenant with all of mankind, offering them forgiveness for sin and the infilling of his spirit so that they can live an overcoming life and that he can restore the relationship that he lost way back when. And here we are today, waiting for the sound of the trump, for God to catch away his saints with a shout so that we can be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's safe to say that's what we believe, right? Because that's what the Bible says. But here's the point I want to drive home this morning is that for years I pictured the cross as God's reaction to man's disobedience. And while it's true it was the only remedy for man's disobedience, the cross wasn't a reaction. The cross was God's plan all along. Revelation 13 and 8 says, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, if you've been around this congregation for any length of time, then you've surely heard pastors say more than once, this is a test. And when situations come up and when trials come our way, it's true. God is waiting and watching to see what we will do. Will we serve God and keep his commandments or not? Would you turn with me next to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7? First Peter chapter 1 talks about the test. That is the test of our faith. 1 Peter 1 and 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's not hiding any facts. This is a test. There will be things that enter our lives that will challenge us to either choose right or choose left, choose God or choose ourselves. It goes on to say, talk about this relationship that he's wanting to have, the relationship that's not based on him physically manifesting himself in a way where we can see him and touch him and have an understanding like the angels have. He's wanting a love that goes beyond what's up here. It says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom now through, though ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of our souls. This morning, God could, without any effort, reveal his resurrected flesh here to us today, just like he did to doubting Thomas. He could show us the nail-scarred marks in his hands and ask us to put our hand in his side to see that he's really who he says he is. But kind of like the undercover millionaire, he's not looking for a love that's based on what our understanding is. Not based on his supreme authority, which he has and could demonstrate so easily. He's looking for something that's based on a relationship, not all the things that come with the relationship. He's looking for a love that loves him even though we can't see him, a faith that believes in him even though we can't, in our narrow perspective, understand or comprehend his majesty. You know, over the last year, I've started to see how everything in life is a test. It's a test of our love. Just looking back over the last few sermons and even this past year, things like, if you love me, show me by keeping my commandments. We can say we love God with our words, but we actually show him or test our love through our actions, through our obedience. It's a test of our heart. And when asked, what was the most important commandment? Jesus said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because this is a test. And I'll know your love is overflowing when you actually have a love for one another or your neighbor, just like you have for yourself. It's a test. In the end times, Jesus said that men will be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. And when we recognize that God is the source of all good gifts, well, then it's easy to demonstrate our love for God in obedience to tithes and offerings. But does God really need our money? It's a test. He needs to know what the condition of our heart is. So it's true, every step we take closer to God is us correctly answering another question on the entrance exam for eternity. Amen. And you thought final exams were tough. But, you know, God doesn't ask us to complete the test in one sitting. Right. It's not pencils down, now it's too late. Well, there will be a time when it's too late, but it's not that time today. He doesn't even force us to start the test. He waits patiently, step by step, as he leads us to a place where we can choose, go right or go left, choose God or choose our own will, trust God or trust yourself. Can I tell you that my conversations with God go something like this? God, I don't trust me, but I trust you. Because everything in this world is going to be shaken. And sometimes my emotions can get in the way of my own perception. So God, help me not to lean on my own understanding. While our vision is so limited, God's vision is unlimited. In fact, God actually sees the past, present, and future as clearly as we see our hand in front of our face. Psalms 147:5 says, great is the Lord and great of great power, and his understanding is infinite. So there's no surprises with God. The angels have never heard God say, well, I didn't see that one coming. God doesn't have accidents. Acts 15 and 18 says, known unto God are all his works from the very beginning of the world. See, when God created mankind and mankind fell in the garden, God knew it would happen. When he planted that tree in the middle of the garden, he already knew the scene that was going to take place there one day. When the earth was filled with so much wickedness that God sent judgment in the form of a flood and saving only Noah and his family, can I tell you that God already had the water prepared? It was there all along waiting for the day when God would cause it to fall to the ground. It wasn't a reaction to the situation. It was a God who knows everything, past, present, and future. You know, for years I always pictured the fallen angels as a tragic accident. But when God created that pretty angel, you know, the one named Lucifer, do you think he had foreknowledge that one day that angel would fall in love with himself and rebel against God? Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 46, starting in verse 9. See, God's perspective isn't limited to time. It's not limited to here and now. It's not limited to what he remembers from the past. The Bible says that he sees the past, present, and the future. We heard it this morning even. He goes before us. He's in dimensions of time that we can't access, but we will get there eventually. We'll catch up with him. He's not surprised about what you're going to order at lunch this afternoon. Well, you might not be surprised too. You're probably already planning it in your head. But Isaiah 46 and 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. And from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He's saying, I decide what's going to happen. I declare it. I've been declaring it. I've always declared it. I have never made a mistake. I've never done anything wrong. Everything that has happened because I did it. Amen. That's what God is saying. Right. See, I sometimes get that perspective that, well, God created the earth and just put it on its axis, put it on the orbit around the sun and said, I hope it all works out. And then he gets involved to try and steer it this way or steer it that way or you know, open doors. No. He planned all of it out. If you turn in your Bibles next with me to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. Now this verse may sound very familiar because this is the third time the scripture has actually resurfaced from this pulpit recently. So it would seem to me that God is wanting to really settle something in our hearts. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 5 says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, thou though hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and I create the darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So our loving, all-powerful God made all things, both good and evil. Verse 7 says he formed the light and the darkness. Our God makes peace and creates evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So why would an all-loving God create both light and darkness? Well, because this is a test. But this test is at a whole new level. It's not the little challenges, the little skirmishes, and even the big ones that we face. This is a test at a whole nother scale, a much higher perspective, not talking about the individual trials we face. From this perspective, you might say all of creation is a test. A test to see who will truly love God. See, God didn't accidentally make a bad batch of angels that got kicked out of heaven. Amen. And God didn't make man without the foreknowledge of sin. But I'm telling you, he wants so badly to have a real relationship with us, he made it all. Yes. Just to find a few that would truly love him back. Amen. Yes. He made all of creation to sift the good from the bad. Amen. Even before creation, the angels. Right. Knowing that there would be a group that would fall and cause all sorts of problems in the world that he was going to create and the creation that he was going to make in his own image. And none of it was by accident or coincidence or just, well, we'll see what happens. If our musicians would come this morning as we turn to our last scripture in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24. Jesus uses a parable, a picture story of this plan that we're talking about. This perspective that was made from the foundations of the world even before. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Jesus says, and another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way, and when the blade was sprung up forth and fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, did thou not sow good seed in thy field? And whence hath it? Now it has tares or weeds? So there's a farmer, he plants his crops, but somehow there's a bunch of not crops mixed in with what he planted. And the people are saying, did you screw up? What did you do wrong? Did you not have good seed? Did you buy the cheap stuff? Did you make a mistake? God, why is there good and evil? And he said unto me, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then go and gather them up? Let's take care of this problem right now. No, he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them, but but gather the wheat into my barn. If you'd stand with me this morning. The God of creation created the good and the evil according to his plan. As if all of creation was a controlled environment, like a test lab called Earth, a place to test the creation made after his own image, to test what's in our hearts. Because he truly desires to have a real relationship. One that's not based on knowledge and understanding, but one that's based on love. Amen. Abraham, this is a test. Rich young ruler, this is a test. Apostolic Faith Church, this is a test. I want you to know this morning, God knows exactly where you're at. He knew where you would be this morning, long before you were even in existence. He knows what challenges and trials you're facing today. He knows what's waiting for you on Monday morning, according to his good pleasure. You see, if we stick in our narrow perspective, we'll want to react. We'll want to sort it out. We'll want to figure it out. And God's saying, it's no surprise to me. And this morning, if we can just get outside of ourselves long enough to get a hold of God's perspective and realize that everything from the very beginning, even the fallen angels were part of a plan to unfold, to sift the good wheat from the bad, to sift the obedient from the disobedient, to know who really loves me, not because I showed up and displayed my majesty, but because they formed a relationship with me. Amen. This morning, as we open up this altar, it's my prayer that each and every one of us would be able to take a step back from where we stand in our narrow perspectives. Amen. To see that God has put everything in place. And that there are no accidents, there are no coincidences, there are no surprises to God. Amen. And everything that he's put in place is all for one purpose, to culminate to the point where he can say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You obeyed me in so many little things. Now I'm going to grant you everything." This morning we have an opportunity to reaffirm our love for him. Amen. Not based on our knowledge and our understanding, but based on a relationship. Amen. And this morning, just like we opened this service, if there's something that's between us and God, the Bible says all we have to do is ask him for forgiveness. He already paid the price. He had foreknowledge of that thing that would block your relationship with him, and he already took care of it, but you have to accept his payment and ask for his forgiveness this morning. There is nothing too big, too large for God to move out of your way. Thank you, Jesus.